From now to Easter, we'll be continuing on in Luke's Gospel, and we'll just take steps through the Gospel. I can't say we're going to preach on everything there, by no means. Effectively, we began last week in Luke 2, and on Tuesday evening in Luke 2, and today we're in Luke chapter 3. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, for your spirit of power who works in and through your word, and we pray that you would work in us today, that we might understand more of what it means to repent, to love and serve you and love and serve others. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1814, France, Emperor Louis XVIII banished Napoleon Bonaparte to the island of Elba, trying to end the military and political career of the little general. But in March 1815, Napoleon returned, and Louis sent his army to recapture Napoleon. And then, seeing the army, Napoleon stepped down from his carriage and walked out to the army alone. One man facing a mighty army. And Napoleon opened his coat, giving the marksmen all around clear aim at him. And quietly he said, "Frenchmen, it is your emperor." And they went wild with joy. They kissed his hand, fell at his feet, picked him up and carried him on their shoulders, shouting, "Long live the emperor!" Well, long before Napoleon, a lone man stood in the Judean wilderness defying authorities by calling them to repent and change their way of life. Luke grounds this as a historical record the same way as Napoleon's return from Elba is accepted as history. The time and place of John's ministry is fixed in relation to other people and places in chapter 3, verse 1 here. The 15th year of Tiberius's reign is about AD 27, by the way we reckon the calendar. And the region is around the Jordan River. Everything is set by the authorities for John's arrest and execution for defying their authority. And as we'll see when you get on to verse 20, you see that's exactly what's going to happen. Meanwhile, crowds swarm John, as they will later swarm Napoleon Bonaparte, and they trek to hear this lone preacher of repentance and let him baptize them rather than heed what the learned scribes and priests in Jerusalem were telling them. Making John most significant is what we read at the end of verse 2. The word of God came to John. Now imagine John's ministry and ask, what sort of ministry, what sort of preaching would draw us out into the wilderness, trekking out for days? Well, his authority is from God, and since he's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, he preaches God's word in power, in the power of his Spirit. And we need to call, to heed John's call to us to repent. Ask God if he's calling us to a particular calling and if we'll be faithful to his call. Most of all, we need to check our spiritual pulse to see if our life is pointing away from ourselves toward Jesus as John's did. So let's just try to get into his sandals and the sandals of those people at this historical moment. Realize that John ministers in a charged situation. Jews expect their Messiah. It's more than the expectation of a child on Christmas Eve waiting for the prezzies the next morning. It's more than that. Some even set aside an empty chair at their meals because, well, he could come any moment. They audaciously believed that they, as a small group of people on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, will produce a world ruler. They stake their future on a king who will return them to glory, to their version of glory especially. And we'll talk more about that as we work through Luke's gospel. So revolt against Rome is in the air. Pseudo-messiahs regularly emerge to lead rebellions only to be crushed ruthlessly. One prophet called the Egyptian attracts thousands, proclaiming that Jerusalem's walls will fall at my command. Roman soldiers then kill 4,000 of them, including the Egyptian. Well, when another report spreads that the long-awaited prophet is in the desert, crowds flock to see him. To see him dressed in camel hair. And this is John Bar Zechariah, who we call the Baptist. He insists he isn't the Messiah, but then raises hopes even higher to fever pitch by speaking of a mighty one who will soon appear. How does Luke's gospel challenge us with John? Well, for a start, you can see it so strongly here. We need to heed the voice of John. Repent. It's right through here, verses 3 to 14 I'll focus on. John is sent to prepare the way of the Lord, as verse 4 puts it. He warns synagogue worshippers, that is churchgoers. We're here in church, so I take it he's speaking to us. He warns against complacency. In verse 8, see what he cries out. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. They assume, yeah, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm right. I'm okay with God. Yep, all good. And John tackles that sort of false confidence. He touches their hearts to see that great spiritual privileges aren't enough. We may think, yeah, I reckon I'm okay, because we maybe attend church, say Christian things from time to time. Well, heed the warning. Through the life-changing power of God's Spirit, our daily lifestyle must be profoundly different, or we're just the same as these Jews. Verse 7 notes, he warns the crowd, you brood of vipers. What a way to greet people, you know. That's not the way I started my sermon, you note. Diplomacy, well, he's making a point. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's he doing here? He's calling out to them. You like the idea of God's salvation? Sure, we all do. We want hell insurance. I know I only asked Jesus into my life about 30 times because I didn't like the idea of going to hell. But did I repent and really trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior? No, not really. Took me a while to get that. And I think we can easily be the same. We like the idea of God's salvation, but he confronts them. Unless you turn your lives 180 degrees, God will condemn you. And you can't do that in your own strength. We're like this. We love to hear about salvation. We don't much like to hear about judgment and our need to repent. And they are alarmed by his urgent words in verse 9. The axe is already poised to strike. And in verse 10, some wonder, what then should we do? Maybe I need to do some special thing to earn God's favor. And in verses 11 to 14, John here explains that it's simple, but it cuts to the heart for each one of us. just do what God says, love others sacrificially. Nothing's changed. We're called to love God and to love others with costly, self-sacrificing love. This is not the love of this world, which really should be spelled L-U-V, or maybe if you want to get it to Paul letters, L-U-R-V. That ain't love, people. The sins he highlights for tax collectors and soldiers in verses 13 and 14 are their problem sins. And he's saying, if this baptism is to be meaningful, you're going to live differently. And he teaches that repentance isn't confined to religious acts or to private life. That's the way our society would want things to be. Oh, you're religious? Rightio, well, that's okay. What, you keep it in private. Don't let it invade work or ordinary life as you're walking around. But no, he's saying repentance is public and it enters your workplace also. Do your job in new ways that God approves of. So each of us needs to think prayerfully. What respectable sins do I tolerate and what must I repent of? Our society, for instance, it appears to me, is full of anxiety, full of frustration. Frustration boils over into anger, which is easy to see. But what about the quietly bubbling type of frustration? I know, I've been there, done this. Why are you frustrated? And your only hope is to grasp the reality that God provides. He is sovereign, just like Richard led us in prayer. So why are you peeved? Is it because you want more? And so discontent and thanklessness are like boa constrictors stifling spiritual life. Or it's easy to slip into sinful pride in your achievements. Hey, I'm doing pretty well. Maybe your family, your possessions, you rely on these things. What about if they're taken away? What about if work means so much for you, but then that job is just taken away by some boss somewhere on the other side of the world that says, oh, we're closing down in WA. What does that mean? So it's easy to slip into sinful pride. And when we're doing well, it's a small step also over into judgmental thoughts, especially at times like this when we face federal and state elections, where politicians play on envy and greed. Also, in our society where pop culture tells us, be yourself, live out your dreams, we easily succumb to selfishness, narcissism. John is saying, you must repent. He calls us to repent of all of these sorts of things and bow to the Lord for forgiveness of sin. And despite being very particular to his hearers, John also sees the big picture, which we must heed too. We need to heed the blessing John points to. He knows he is fulfilling ancient prophecies. Verses 4 to 6, quote from Isaiah, about him preparing the way of the Lord and all flesh seeing God's salvation. Verses 16 and 17 record John telling how his baptism will soon give way to baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What goes through the minds of his hearers as they hear this? I'm not sure. I can take a few guesses because they know how the prophets of old looked forward to a full outpouring of the Spirit in the Messiah's day. And they know it'll be a greater outpouring than they've experienced in the Old Testament era, like maybe one of our water supply dams overflowing with water. The last time I saw that was about 25 years ago. But yes, it'll be a greater outpouring than they've already had. And Isaiah 32 has a king reigning in righteousness. And verse 15 says, it won't happen until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Isaiah tells how God will save his people from many nations through his suffering servant, and follows on with chapter 44, verse 3, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. Then Ezekiel 36 famously says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You'll be my people and I will be your God. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. And the famous passage of Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh in those days. You get the picture here. It was what John preaches is something they would have known about and hoped for. But then there's more. He talks about purification by fire. And that also had been prophesied. Jews hearing John would have recalled at least some of these texts, if not others. Isaiah 4:4 says, the Lord shall have cleansed the bloodstains of Israel by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Zechariah 13 says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The Old Testament ends with Malachi's warning, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi was the last word from the Lord for hundreds of years, and that must have echoed in the minds of the Jews, of these people hearing John. They're really quite interested now, I'm sure. And he predicts a real cleansing, which contrasts with his merely outward baptism. Fire will destroy anything worthless. Messiah will truly enable his people to be right with him. And John's actions convey the same message as his words. Baptism is part of the rite by which Gentiles come into God's covenant people in the Old Testament era. And then at other times, ceremonially unclean Jews are sprinkled with water to enable them to fully participate in worship again. So this is an important thing that they would have known well. This is the way to be ritually clean before God. So John's baptism is for people who recognize, hey, I'm ceremonially unclean and I need to enjoy God's blessing again. And in this, we have an indication of how John baptizes as well as why. He sprinkles or pours. I'd suggest if he was immersing, then the Pharisees would attack him immediately for instituting a new type of baptism. As it was, they can't and they don't attack him for using their time-honored method of sprinkling or pouring. And when Luke later records events in Acts, he uses this language. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 2, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Tongues of fire like drops of water, but they're fire. And John says that his baptism heralds a time when people will be baptized with this Holy Spirit and fire baptism. And John says, my baptism heralds that. That's what it is all about. And Peter tells the people at Pentecost in Acts 2 that what they witness is the promised Spirit poured out in fullness. And we too, each one of us here, need that outpouring of the fullness of the Spirit also. So, you see, there's a lot going on here. And it's pointing to so much, which we're going to be seeing over the time as we work through Luke's gospel. And John's voice echoes down the ages to us today. If we trust in Jesus, it follows that we turn from selfishness. We love others, or God will judge. We live the life. We walk the walk. If we trust in Jesus, then we don't have any excuse because we have the fullness of His Spirit working in us. And there's more here, which we could easily miss. We need to heed the implications of John's baptism. Now, beyond all of that background detail that we've gone through, the focus here is that John baptizes Jesus. Let's think about that. John's baptism of repentance, who's it for? It's for sinners. Jesus is a sinner? No. Jesus can't repent. He can't receive forgiveness because he's sinless. John's baptism prepares the way for the Lord by preparing a people ready for the Lord. And Jesus doesn't need that either because he's the Lord. He's the object, not the subject. Matthew records that John is unwilling to baptize Jesus because he knows Jesus doesn't need his baptism. And John never changed, well, there's no record of John changing his mind about that. But something Jesus says changes his viewpoint so that John does baptize Jesus. Matthew 3, switching gospels, says, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. So what does Jesus mean by fulfill all righteousness? Seems to be critical. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other passages tell us that righteousness involves obeying the law. And what law does Jesus obey at his baptism? It's hard to be sure, and I'm not going to die on this hill, but the best explanation I've come across is this. The law obeyed at Christ's baptism is found in Numbers chapter 8. "Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them." Who are Levites? They're priests. Jesus Christ was and is a priest. Hebrews makes that really clear. If you don't go to any other place, Hebrews will do it. He's our high priest forever. His baptism is effectively his public ordination as a priest. To become a priest, three things are required. He must be 30 years old, which is probably the reason why his age is given in the next verse, which we didn't read, verse 23. He began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So that was the first thing. Second, he must be called of God, as was Aaron, the first high priest. Christ was called. There are many passages, but Hebrews chapter 5 nails it. And third, he must be sprinkled with water by a priest. And John's a priest. He inherits the office from his father, Zechariah. So, yeah, this all seems to fit. Christ knows his calling. When he's 30 years old, he comes to John to fulfill all righteousness, to meet the last demand of the Old Testament law for a priest before he begins his public ministry. So this is, if you like, his public anointing for office, so that people see he needs to be obeyed as God's priest king, the Messiah. And we should heed the implication of this. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is God-man. He's Savior King over all creation. And you know what? That includes all creation. That includes you and me and everyone all around, even if people won't acknowledge it. So do you bow to this God-man who is the great high priest? Or do you just want to have a controllable Jesus? I think so many people are happy to embrace the idea of Jesus as a defenseless baby in a manger, and we coo and ooh and ah over that. But they avoid this truth. He is sovereign Lord over the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, God, man. But for Luke, even, there's something more important than baptism. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had been baptized, a voice came from heaven. And this is the climax. How unique and amazing for God to split the sky. And so we should heed the voice of God the Father. In verse 21. What God says about Jesus vividly contrasts with what John says to the people. John explains that even though they're Jews, they're still separated from God by their sin. After that, God affirms Jesus by saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then you have the Trinity there because the Spirit is visible in the form of a dove. So Jesus, unlike all other people, is acceptable to God in right relationship with the Father. He is the only mediator that can truly help us. Otherwise, we're lost. So we have the Holy Spirit, Father and Son. Anyone who doesn't believe that God is three persons in one Godhead denies what's here in black and white. It's just the simple text, and it's hard to go past it. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus this way. And it also reminds us of how in the Old Testament, there's this anointing of the Holy Spirit for kingship, which Israel's kings received. Remember Saul, remember David. They were anointed for kingship and received the Spirit's empowering to lead. Then in Isaiah 64, verse 1, hundreds of years before Jesus, Isaiah calls on God to rend the heavens and come down. And in the events surrounding Jesus' baptism, God answers the sighs and the cries of centuries. And he opens heaven for Jesus as our representative and our substitute before him. This is God's assurance. You can be assured of salvation. This is God's assurance that every barrier between us and him is removed. The way is open. In Christ, heaven is open for us. That is mind-boggling. We do not have enough brain cells to get that, but think about it for a moment this afternoon. The way is open for us to have God as our loving heavenly Father. We look forward to heaven as his beloved children, saved by his, our priest king. So we need to heed the voices of God and John and Jesus. If you don't enjoy God as the one who satisfies your deepest longings, then repent. Turn away from sin. Just like John calls, accept Jesus Christ as God's beloved Son, Savior, King, and live in the power of the outpoured Spirit of God. Just as entering relationship with Jesus requires repentance, so I'd suggest, to use an old-fashioned term, a Puritan term, improving that relationship requires us to turn from sin every day. Just as John puts his finger on precise sins that people of his day were caught up in, we need to be honest about our own sins, about what lies beneath our smiling faces on a Sunday morning. As we finish thinking about this together, let's just consider one example to chew on. I'm not saying this is the be-all and end-all, but to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Imagine this bloke, Joe, pretty good bloke. He loses his temper and yells at his wife, though. And she's very upset, understandably. Then he realizes that's wrong. This is sinful. And he sincerely asks for repentance, for forgiveness, I mean. He's repentant. And I would say it's good, useful, and meaningful repentance. It's real. To go further, he opens himself up to really feel the pain that triggered his outburst. And then he's closer to recognizing that maybe beneath my short fuse is a motive of self-protection. And he thinks and prays about it and looks into God's word, and he sees that his line of thinking maybe went like this. You won't hurt me again. I'll intimidate you. You'll keep your distance so that I can hide my hurt, my pain. And I'm hiding it beneath anger to prevent you from getting too close, maybe seeing how vulnerable I really am. And if he sees something like that, he can begin to deal with his motivations and desires, which is what the Apostle James reminds us about in James chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So you see, just one very brief example. If we're open to it, God can work by his Spirit to open us up, to become aware of maybe some of the protective strategies we use. Keep your distance. And I hesitate to use the language, but yeah, we can repent better. In this example, Joe can take a God-honoring risk and choose to give up his method of avoiding more pain and be more willing to involve himself deeper with Anne. How he acts towards her will depend on what's the best way for him to avoid his usual strategies of self-protection. He may share his hurt, overlook that little trigger to his anger, express his upset more responsibly, or move toward her with increased affection and love, costly, self-sacrificing love. So the godliness of his behavior can be measured by the degree to which he aims to love the Lord and love and bless his wife rather than protect himself. That's just one example of what it may mean to repent and walk by the Spirit. It's love for God and love for others, serving God and serving others. That's the sort of repentance and faith that God calls you to today and every day. So let's pray for his grace to follow through on. Shall we pray? Father, we realize that we're dealing with issues of the heart, and we so often deceive our own heart. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit to see more clearly who you are, what you're doing, what it means that Jesus is Lord, and live in the power of your Spirit. May we repent and trust in you, not just now, but forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.